Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, John chapter 7. As we look this morning at verses 37 through 39. And the title of our message this morning is Ministering Spiritual Life. Ministering Spiritual Life. Just wanted to remind you very quickly of the apologetics seminar tonight. Dr. Shockley is going to be teaching again. And tonight he's going to be dealing with the historical evidence for Jesus. You know, our culture looks at Jesus as about as factual as, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk. And so is there any historical evidence for this man, Jesus Christ? And he's also going to be dealing with the historical reliability of the New Testament documents. Are these really historically reliable documents? And call your attention to one matter, one of the great ones, one of the great defenders of the faith, Dave Hunt, passed away. I believe it was Friday. And so that's kind of a sad time when one of the good guys passes on. But he left a great legacy behind, and so our thoughts and prayers are with his wife at this time, his wife Ruth. But we have been working through a series of studies in John's Gospel. And basically what's going on is, we're not going to be using the PowerPoint today, I guess. That's all right. We're working on it. What does that saying go? Blessed are the flexible, for they shall never be broken, something like that. I'm not sure if that's in the Bible. That's in First Opinions. But the background to John 7 is something called the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you look at John 7 and verse 2, it says, "Now the feast of the booths was near." And so what follows in about verses 2 through 13 or so has to do with events before the feast. And as you continue on and drop down to about verse 14, it talks about events during the feast. So if you look at verse 14, it says, "But when the feast was now in the midst," or near, or when he was in the midst of the feast, "he went to the temple and he began to teach." So a whole series of events follow in the midst of the feast. And then when you get to verse 37, we move to the final section, and it says this, "Now the last day of the great feast," the last day on the great feast, "Jesus stood up and cried out." So we're really in day number 7 in this feast. And you say, well, what is this Feast of Booths? What is this Feast of Tabernacles all about? It was the final fall fest for the Jews. And essentially what it did is it looked backwards and commemorated what God did for Israel in terms of physical provision. See, as the Jews were coming out of Egypt and making their way down to Sinai after they were a redeemed people, God provided supernaturally for his people over and over and over again. Sometimes the provision took the form of manna from heaven. Sometimes, as we'll see today, the provision took the form of water from a rock. But the fact of the matter is, God was faithful to physically provide for his people. And so to commemorate that, the nation of Israel, the last feast of the fall cycle, was commanded to get together in Jerusalem to essentially celebrate what God had done for the nation in terms of physical provision as they were leaving Egypt and making their way into Canaan. Jesus, of course, is Jewish, not a Southern Baptist, but Jewish, and or a member of a Bible church for that matter, but Jewish. And so consequently, he went to Jerusalem as the Old Testament commanded, the book of Leviticus chapter 23, and he showed up as a good Jew to celebrate these various feasts. And so that is sort of the background of the events in John 7. And there was a procedure that took place through the priest during this feast. During the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths. The Hebrew word is Sukkot. During the last day of the feast, the priest would fill up a pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam and pour it over the altar in order to commemorate God's miraculous provision of water from the rock during the times of Moses. And so what is happening here in John 7 is Jesus is celebrating this feast, and Christ takes this opportunity to explain to a Jewish audience that he offered something greater than mere physical water. It was a phenomenal thing which the Lord had done for his people in Old Testament times, but now with the coming of Jesus Christ, a greater reality was present. And here he will analogize this new provision that was once water to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when he begins to talk, the Jewish thinking is on this physical water because they are all there in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jesus had traveled from Galilee, which is on the top of the map, towards and into Jerusalem, which is on the bottom of the map. Actually, geographically, you're moving upwards to Jerusalem. But that is, in essence, the background of these events. Jesus had communicated some things before the feast. He had communicated some things during the feast. And now that we're at day 7 of the feast, this is the last day of the feast, Jesus now gives his most in-depth teaching on something called the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the higher water or the higher reality that he seeks to communicate. And so the way to sort of outline this paragraph, and unfortunately we can't get to all of it today, but he makes a declaration there in verses 37 through 39, which we're going to study this morning. Then what follows is verses 40 through 53, which deals with divisions. Every time Jesus opened his mouth and spoke, there was controversy. And not everybody agreed with what he was saying. There was a minority of people that trusted, but the majority rejected. And so a division will break out in the crowd, verses 40 through 43. A division will break out amongst the officers that had been dispatched to arrest Jesus, verses 44 through 46. And then another division will break out amongst the Pharisees themselves, verses 47 through 53. But what did Jesus actually say? What did he communicate that caused so much dissension? And the answer is given in the three verses we're looking at today, verses 37 through 39, this declaration. And you'll notice verse 37, what it says. Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink." Now, you'll notice this expression, the last day of the feast. As we have said, the feast lasted about 7 days. So we are now on day 7. The crowd is already thinking about water because they're reflecting about God's provision of water back in the time of Moses. The priest had gathered water from the pool of Siloam and poured it on the altar. And consequently, the crowd is thinking about water. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to begin to speak of a higher spiritual reality, a higher spiritual truth. Someone greater than Moses was in their midst. Notice this expression, verse 37, he cried out. That expression in John's gospel is very significant because whenever it says Jesus cried out, a great preaching or teaching or truth is about to be unfolded. You'll see this pattern in John 1 verse 15. John testified about him and cried out. And after that language cried out, the truth of Christ's eternal existence is unfolded. The same thing took place earlier in our chapter, John 7, verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, and he began to teach. And this is where he discloses that his teaching is not his own, but it comes to him from the Father. That same principle will hold true in John 12, verse 44, a verse that we will get to eventually. And not today, don't worry. And it says, and Jesus cried out and said, and then he gives another great teaching about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice the same pattern is true here. Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out. So something tremendous is about to emanate from the lips of Christ. And what did he say? He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Notice this word, thirsty. Why would the human race be thirsty? Here he's not talking about a physical thirst that Moses dealt with. God, through Moses, dealt with that issue. Here he is talking about a spiritual thirst. Why would the human race be spiritually thirsty? And the answer really relates to the fact that we were designed to do something. Our whole design, going back to Genesis chapter 1, is to live in fellowship and intimacy with the God that made us. And so if we are outside of that relationship, if we have no relationship with God, which is the condition of the human race, we naturally are left hungry, we're left thirsty, and our lives really do not have the satisfaction that we down in the deep recesses of our human heart know that our lives were designed to have. And consequently, what do? They recognize that they are thirsty and they try to quench their thirst with whatever's in front of them. They may not have had much teaching about God and how to have a relationship with Him through the person of Jesus Christ. So human beings are on a perpetual quest to quench this thirst that they naturally have because they are living outside of a relationship with the God that made them. Now, yesterday at the Spring Fest, I have to confess a couple of sins here. I had about two or three of those snow cones. And let me tell you something about those snow cones. They tasted good going down. They were delicious. But at the same time, they left you without about a minute, 2 minutes later, with this aching, nagging thirst. And so, well, I'll just try another snow cone. You take that down, and it feels so good going down, but that thirst continues. And it's not until you actually take water and consume that you find that this thirst that we have physically is quenched. And that, in essence, is a picture of what human beings are like. They have a thirst because they're not in relationship with God, and so they're always trying to fill that void with something. Let me try drugs. Let me try pornography. Let me have an affair. Let me try that and see if that'll make me happy. Let me climb the corporate ladder. Let me become materialistic. Let me try this. Let me try that. And those things feel good or they taste good going down many times, but they leave us empty. One of the most interesting men in church, not church history, but American history, is a man named Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes had four goals in his life. He wanted to be the world's greatest film producer. He wanted to be the world's richest man. He wanted to be the world's greatest aviator. And he wanted to be the world's greatest golfer. Pretty lofty set of goals. And it's interesting that Howard Hughes achieved three of the four. At one time in his life, he was the richest man. And at another time in his life, he was the world's greatest film producer. And at another time in his life, he was the world's greatest aviator. He never achieved the goal of a golfer, but still, look at what he achieved. And it's very interesting to watch Howard Hughes at the end of his life, who has pursued all of these things. And a reporter asked him, "Are you happy?" I heard the last interview that billionaire Howard Hughes ever gave. The last question the reporter asked was, "Mr. Hughes, are you happy?" And after a little hesitation, Mr. Hughes, who at one time was the richest man in the world, replied, "No, I'm not happy." Why wasn't he happy? He wasn't happy because he was designed for a purpose, and he lived his entire life outside of that design, seeking to quench this natural thirst that he had with other things. If I can quote for a minute that great theologian, Mick Jagger, he put it this way, "I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try." That very largely is what people are like. Solomon was like this, the third king of the United Kingdom. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11, describes all of the things that Solomon preoccupied himself with. He was a man with tremendous resources and riches, and so he pursued materialism, he pursued power, he pursued the consumption of alcoholic beverages to the point that it altered his mind temporarily. And in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, after all of this experimentation, it says this, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun." And against that backdrop, Jesus says in John 7, verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink." You'll notice verse 37, this expression, drink. Taking in this man, Jesus Christ, is really what satisfies that inner longing that we have. My thirst yesterday could have been resolved instantaneously if I had bypassed the snow cone machine, which I did not, and consumed pure water. Pascal put it this way, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." Augustine put it this way, "God made man for himself, and our souls are restless until we find rest in him." That was the problem with Solomon. That was the problem with Howard Hughes. It's the problem essentially with every human being. And so the invitation is this, you come to Jesus on his terms, and he will satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart, which cannot be satisfied through any other single source. You'll notice also this expression, "if anyone is thirsty." This is an offer to the entire human race. John 3 and verse 16, a verse we all know well, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that," anybody know the next word? "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Keep in mind, John the Apostle also wrote the book of Revelation. And at the very conclusion of the book of Revelation, we read these words in Revelation 22 and verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Anybody that wants this water can have it, Jesus is saying. Anybody that wants this thirst satisfied can have it. The offer is for everyone. For there is no partiality with God. Romans 2 and verse 11. God is not a God that he shows partiality. Acts 10 verse 34. You do not have to be an American to receive this gift. It's open to Americans. You do not have to be rich and powerful to receive this gift only. It's open to the rich and powerful. You don't have to be one of the beautiful people to receive this gift. The offer is open to the beautiful people. But what about those that aren't Americans? What about those that aren't rich and powerful? How about those that probably will not be featured next week on Life magazine? What about them? And Jesus, through this word, anyone is offering it to all people everywhere. Now, notice if you will verse 38, because in verse 38 he lays out the condition by which this living water can be received. Notice verse 38, he says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." How does a lost sinner receive this living water? The condition is laid down very clearly in verse 38. He who believes in me. How do people enter into a relationship with the God that made them? They must fulfill a single condition. And this single condition is so clear, it's used 100 times in John's Gospel. It's used about 250 times in the whole New Testament. It's the Greek word pistuo, which means to believe. Believe is a synonym for rely or trust or depend upon. It's not a human work that we do. It is simply we are resting or trusting by way of faith in what Jesus has done in our place. The story of the Bible is not what God does for man. I said that wrong. The story of the Bible is not what man does for God. There we go. Almost taught a little heresy there. But it's rather what God has done for man. The story of the Bible is not us working harder and trying better and working on this channel of spirituality or that channel of spirituality. It's not about us climbing up by our own bootstraps. It's about what Jesus has done in our place. Us not so much reaching upward, but God reaching down to us in the person of Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for us, and how we rest or trust in that. But one of the things about faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. You'll notice that Jesus articulates the object in verse 38 when he says, "He who believes in me." This quenching of the thirst that's available is not accessible through any other guru, any other enlightened spiritual leader, any other philosopher of the day. It's only available in this man, Jesus Christ. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Peter in Acts 4 and verse 12 was very clear. He says, "There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So how do we access this relationship with God? The key condition that must be met is this verb, believe. We trust in what Jesus has done. It's not so much a matter of giving money, joining a church. All of those things are well and good, but they have no capacity to save anyone or anything. Jesus does the saving. Jesus has done the work on our behalf, and we simply trust or rest in what he has done for us. Notice also this expression, verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said," notice this last phrase, "from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The offer that Jesus holds out to the human race is this. It's not just about me quenching your thirst. I will do that. But there's more to it than that. I actually want to use your life to bless other people. If you come to me on my terms and receive this gift, not only will your thirst be quenched, but something else will happen. From your innermost being will flow the very living waters of the Holy Spirit, which you yourself just received at the point of faith. The word translated here, innermost being, is interesting. It refers to the heart of an individual. It is the seat of a man's or woman's intellect, emotions, and will. A synonym for it would be cardia, the heart, where we get the word cardiology. a synonym for it would be the psuche or the soul. From that word, we get the word psychology, psuche. Psychology, when rightly understood, is not what Carl Jung said, but it is understanding what God says about the soul. And so the word that's used here is very interesting. It talks about the innermost being of a person will come forth these living waters. What is Christianity? Christianity is coming to Jesus Christ on His terms, having the deepest ache or longings in the human heart satisfied. And then Jesus takes us a step further and actually begins to use our lives in a strategic way to bless other people. You might recall that He said the exact same thing to the woman at the well. That woman in Sychar who was forgotten by society. She was on the wrong side of the ledger, gender-wise, racially, and morally. And Jesus came and ministered to her, you'll recall. He said virtually the same thing to her in John 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." Here's a woman that was thirsty, as we all are. Here's a woman who was trying to fill this God-shaped vacuum or void in her life through an artificial substitute. The substitute that she was seeking to fill the void in her life with was promiscuity. Moving from one relationship to the next, hoping that every new relationship sexually and emotionally that she entered into would somehow resolve this deep aching in her heart that she was experiencing. And consequently, the Lord said to her this. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands." You have had five husbands. "And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have answered truly." Of course, her response is classic. "Sir," she says, "I perceive you are a prophet." Pretty good guess. Actually, he's not just a prophet. He's the Son of God. He is the one that could give her this living water, which would satisfy her internally. And so therefore she wouldn't have to devote the rest of her life to artificial substitutes and promiscuity and sugar-filled snow cones, because the water that Jesus would give would permanently satisfy the deepest longings of her heart. Jesus told her, "If you drink from this water," referring to her artificial substitutes, "you will be thirsty again. But the water that I give to you, you will forever be satisfied with." It is very interesting what He told this woman in John 14, 14. He says, "Whoever drinks of that water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Virtually the same thing He's saying to the crowd here at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, verse 37. "Yes, the quenching of your thirst will take place, but it is much more than that. I will actually begin to use your life as a wellspring, as a channel, or as a vehicle to bless other people." And how, as we studied John chapter 4, the Lord quickly went to work in this woman's life when she trusted in Him and she began to be an evangelist for the Lord. And the Lord took a life that was broken and forgotten and not only quenched the longings of her heart, but He began to use her in a strategic way to reach other people. This is the gospel. This is Christianity. She moved away from being merely a parasite on society to a channel of blessing to other people. She moved away from simply drinking physical water to experiencing living water, and consequently God used her in a strategic place and a strategic role to bless others. And this is what Jesus is offering this crowd here at the Feast of Tabernacles. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The fact of the matter is, God wants to use you more than you really want to be used. God wants to use me more than I sometimes want to be used. God wants to satisfy the longings of my heart in a greater way than I myself sometimes want. But how amazing it is to come to Jesus Christ on His terms, experience a level of satisfaction in life, and then watch these waters of living water pour forth from us in a spiritual sense, and how God is now using our lives as a channel of blessing to other people. He wants to bless you so you can bless other people. Not by human power, but by tapping into His resources. Now, verse 38, we have a problem, because it says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water." When John uses the expression, "as the scriptures have said," he typically is referring to an Old Testament parallel. And the problem is, you can read the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and there is no place in the Old Testament where water came out of a human being. So therefore, Jesus must be speaking in the form of an analogy. Now keep in mind, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were celebrating the physical provision of water in the wilderness. There are two times for that generation that God brought forth water from a rock. The first time was when they were en route out of Egypt down into Sinai. And they were very thirsty. And I've talked to archaeologists like Dr. Randall Price, who was with us a few months ago, about what it's like to live in that part of the world and to walk that trek. And he says, it's amazing how thirsty you become, how hot it is. It's amazing how quickly you will rise up in rebellion against your own guide if you feel that you're lost. And that, in essence, is what was happening as the people were rebelling against Moses. They were thirsty. And God did a work. He did a miracle in Exodus 17 and verse 6. And it says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And then the nation received the law of God, and they began to move up in a northern direction there into the land of Canaan. That generation failed miserably because they would not trust the Lord to drive out giants from the land. And God allowed that entire generation to die in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. And he began to work with the second generation. And in that time period, virtually the same miracle occurs in Numbers 20, verse 11. It says, "Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank." Not one provision, but two, for two different generations. In the same way, Jesus is saying, if you come to me on my terms, if you believe in me, then I will not give you simply what Moses gave, physical water. I'll give you a higher reality. Just as Moses was used by God to curb a physical thirst, I, in the same way, will be used in a strategic way to curb a spiritual thirst that we all have, because we all ache until we are in a personal relationship with the God that made us. So he's reasoning analogically, and that's not the end of the story. Because God is going to perform something similar in the future life of the nation of Israel as well. Because in the millennial kingdom, which will last 1,000 years, the book of Ezekiel describes a giant temple. And this is what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. It says, then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house towards the east, for the house faced east, and the river was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. Ezekiel 47 and verses 8 through 12 says this, then he said to me, these waters go out towards the eastern region and go into Araba, and they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be many fish, for the waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that the fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi. And there will be a place for the spreading of nets. The fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt by the river on its bank. On one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their waters flow from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Ezekiel, as he's given the future by God in a prophetic vision, sees a temple in the millennial kingdom, which is a literal temple, the way Ezekiel describes it. And Ezekiel, in this vision, begins to see water come forth out of Jerusalem, out of this temple, and he begins to see the water from this temple flow into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea and the Jerusalem temple would be located on a map where I've put that circle. Now, why do we call the Dead Sea the Dead Sea? Because everything in the sea is dead. So you don't have to have a PhD to understand your Bible. Why is everything in the Dead Sea dead? Because of its high salt content, it kills off everything. It kills off animals, plants, and the like. In fact, when you go to Israel, and by the way, it is God's will for you to go to Israel, you're going to be ruling there for 1,000 years. You might as well go over a little early to get the lay of the land. But one of the things you'll do on your tour is you'll have an opportunity to float in the Dead Sea. Now, why do you float? Because the high salt content buoys you up. Now, I was convinced that I would be the first person to sink in the Dead Sea. I thought this is going to work for everybody, but it's not going to work for me. So I got into the Dead Sea, and lo and behold, it pushes me up. Now, why does it do that? This high salt content, and it also has the consequence of destroying life. And Ezekiel 47 says, the day will come in the millennial kingdom where this river will flow forth from the millennial temple into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will no longer be dead. The Dead Sea will begin to teem with plants and fish. And in fact, Ezekiel's prophecy says those fish will be just as real as the fish in the other sea, which is called the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. I believe that Jesus here in John 7 is thinking backward to the provision of water in the wilderness during the time of Moses, and he's also thinking forward to this millennial temple where this river will come forth and will bring the Dead Sea back to life. Why do I think that? I think that because every feast on Israel's cycle not only looks backward, it looks forward. Passover looked backward to redemption from Egypt, but it also looked forward to Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread looked backward to Israel's separation from Egypt, but it also looked forward to Jesus Christ, that unleavened bread of life. First fruits looks backward to the initial harvest that came in for the Jews, but it also looked forward to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pentecost looked backward to the full harvest, but it also looked forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit beginning the church age on the day of Pentecost. Trumpets celebrates, looking backward, Israel's new year, but it also looks forward to the time when the Lord will sound the trumpet and gather the elect of Israel from the four corners of the earth at the end of the tribulation, and they will be saved. Atonement looks backward to the atoning sacrifice that was done every year for the nation of Israel, but it also looks forward, Zechariah 12 and verse 10, to the ultimate conversion of the nation of Israel. And the Feast of Booths or Sukkot or Tabernacles is the same way. That feast looks backward to the physical provision by God for the Jews as they were coming out of Egypt. But it also looks forward to the millennial temple and the millennial age. In fact, in a millennial passage, Zechariah 14 verses 16 through 18, it talks about the nations celebrating this very feast, the Feast of Booths, during the 1,000-year millennial age. Jesus, looking backwards and forwards, takes a truth here in John 7:37 and 38 and 39 during the exact same time when Israel is celebrating this very thing, and he's saying this to them. Just as Moses, looking backward, under God's direction, provided physical provision in the wilderness. Just as he quenched the thirst in the wilderness, in the same way I will quench your thirst if you come to me on my terms. And I will actually use you to bless other people. And then that feast looks forward, just as a river will go forth from the millennial temple and bring the Dead Sea back to life. Not only will I quench your thirst, but I will actually use your life in a strategic way to bring spiritual life to things that are dead. Now, here he's not necessarily speaking of physical things. He's speaking of spiritual things. Moses quenched the thirst. I'm going to quench your thirst. And Ezekiel prophesied a temple and a river going forth from that temple, bringing something dead to life. From your innermost being will flow the waters of living water, whereby I will actually use you to restore things that are now dead. I will bring them to life. What dead things does God want to use us to restore? There's spiritual death all around us. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We have spiritual friends. We have other friends that aren't saved. They're dead. We have relatives that aren't saved. They're dead. We have co-workers that aren't saved. They're dead. Not only does Jesus want to satisfy your thirst, but he wants to use you through evangelism, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that you have in a similar way, to bring life to things that are now dead. And notice what it says there in verse 39. Very interesting verse. It says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. You have to keep in mind that John is writing this book. You might recall from our introductory remarks on John 31 Sundays ago or more, that this book was written in about AD 85 to 95. John is the last living apostle, and he pins the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation as an older man. And by the way, in God, there's no such thing as retirement, because John, as an old man, was used mightily of God to write five books of the New Testament canon, and he wants to keep using your life until the bitter end as well. There is no point in the Christian's life where we sort of relax and rest and say, well, the Lord is finished using us. That simply is not a biblical way of thinking. But John is reviewing these events at the end of the first century, and he is recording events in the life of Christ that happened about 60 years or so in advance. John says the time in history has come where those who believe or trust in this man Jesus Christ have received the Holy Spirit. But that time was not always normative. That time was not always a reality. Notice again verse 39, it says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Notice the second part of verse 39, "For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This new work of the Spirit, which Jesus has been describing here on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that work of the Spirit hadn't begun yet. In John's day, as he's thinking backward, he can recall the time where a transition happened. But as he's recording these events in the life of Christ, the transition had not yet taken place. When would it take place? It would take place, the Bible says there in verse 39, end of the verse, after Jesus had been glorified. The glorification of Jesus Christ did not transpire until his ascension. In John 17 and verse 5, Jesus, just prior to his death, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, said this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The same verb, glorify, that's used in John 17, verse 5, in relation to Christ's ascension, is used here at the end of verse 39. This change in the Spirit's activity would not take place until after the ascension of Jesus Christ, which took place in Acts 1. And then what happened in Acts 2 is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit was poured out in an unprecedented way, allowing the thirst of men and women to be satisfied if we come to Christ on His terms, believing in Him. And then that same Spirit begins to use us as channels of living water to bring life to things that are dead. Another way of saying that, or this is what we call a dispensational change. Unfortunately, the word dispensation has become a scare word. And it need not be that way, because if you understand the doctrine of dispensations, you have the keys by which the Scripture can be unlocked. The Greek word for dispensation, it's used in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, and Ephesians 3 and verse 2, is the Greek word oikonomia. Oikos meaning house, nomia meaning law or rules. A dispensation, therefore, is simply a change of rules from age to age. There is one rule that never changes, and that is how people are saved. People are always saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they just didn't know His name, but they knew a Messiah was coming. In the New Testament, He has come. We look backward, trusting Him. This is how Abraham was saved. For example, in Genesis 15, verse 6, the plan of salvation is always the same. But having said that, when you go through the Bible, you begin to discover that the house rules change from age to age. A traditional dispensationalist like myself notes that there are seven changes of house rules. First is the dispensation of innocence, then the dispensation of conscience, then the dispensation of human government, then the dispensation under promise, then the dispensation under law, then the church age, which we are now in, then finally the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. Each dispensation covers a section of Scripture, and there's always a test and a failure, and after the failure comes a judgment. And thereby God ushers in a new dispensation. The first dispensation was the dispensation of innocence, and that covers Genesis 1 and 2. And man had the easiest job description on planet Earth. Do whatever you want, just don't eat from the tree of knowledge. And of course, our forebears failed, bringing in the judgment of the curse, and then God bringing in another dispensation or a superior dispensation, which is the dispensation of conscience. And here people were told to obey a test, follow conscience, follow that barometer of truth that God has put into every man or woman. Paul talks about it in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. And yet there was a great failure as we discovered the wickedness that engulfed the world prior to the flood. And so God brought a judgment through the global flood, and then he introduced the next dispensation, which was the dispensation of human government. God gave human government as a gift, and man was to subdue the earth and repopulate it and spread out after the global flood. And man failed. He decided to have a United Nations conference, and they all came together in one place at Shinar to build a stairway to heaven that we call the Tower of Babel. And God brought judgment through the confusion of the languages. And then God introduced another dispensation called the dispensation of promise, where he called Israel to walk by faith. And yet Israel did not walk by faith. She did not go to the land that God called her to. She went into Egypt, and God brought judgment through the Egyptian bondage. And then God brought in the next dispensation, which is the dispensation of the law, that law which was given at Mount Sinai. And here the nation was to follow God's law. And yet how we read in the Old Testament, their failures, even rejecting the one that the law pointed to, Jesus Christ. And God brought judgment into the land of Israel through worldwide dispersion. And then God introduced the next dispensation, which is the time period we are in, called the church. It goes from Acts 2, when the church started, right up until the rapture. Our function is to fulfill the Great Commission. And yet, even in our age, what is predicted is failure, as the church will become more and more doctrinally impure as the age unfolds. And God will bring a form of judgment. It's a blessing in a sense, but we will be raptured from the earth and the age of the church will be over. And then finally, God will bring the seventh dispensation, which is the dispensation of the millennial kingdom, where people are told to worship the king in Jerusalem. And yet at the end of the book of Revelation, there'll be a worldwide rebellion against Jesus Christ. And that dispensation will end in judgment as fire is brought down from heaven. And finally, God will start anew in the eternal state. We started in a garden and we end up in a city. And when we read statements like this in John 7, verse 39, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified, it's talking about a transition from dispensation 5 to dispensation 6. We are moving away from Israel and God's work through Israel under law to the church age. And these various statements that are made in John's gospel are hints of this dispensational transition that's coming. Jesus said virtually the same thing to the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 23. He said, "But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Jesus functioned and operated under the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of law. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law." All of these statements that are happening here in John 7 are related to the prior dispensation, anticipating a shift. A shift from Israel to the church, which began on the day of Pentecost. And what Jesus is saying over and over again in the Gospels is there is a new work of the Holy Spirit that is on the horizon. Jesus hinted at it in John 7, verses 37 through 39. He makes a reference to it in John 14, verses 16 and 17, when he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may keep you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it does not see him or know him as you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Jesus spoke of this in John 16, verses 12 and 13. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus made reference to this in Acts 1 and verse 5. For John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What happened then on the day of Pentecost? The work that is normative of the Holy Spirit changed. You see, prior to the day of Pentecost, people who believed in Jesus Christ sometimes received the Holy Spirit at a later date. That's what happened with the tabernacle workers in Exodus 31 and verse 3, but that's not the way it works today. Romans 8 and verse 9 says, if you have trusted in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. In the prior dispensation, the Holy Spirit could leave people. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14 talks about how the Spirit departed from Saul. David in Psalm 51 and verse 11 prayed, do not take your Spirit from me. I was in a youth group at one time, and we used to sing Psalm 51:11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Then I became a dispensationalist, and I said, why are we singing that song? Because we live in a different period of time where the Holy Spirit is in us forever. John 14 and verse 16. In the prior dispensation, not everyone was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Joel predicted a time where the Spirit would be poured out on all. And yet that time period has arrived as we are all universally indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Why bring all of these things up? Because unless you understand these things, statements like verse 39 are nonsensical. And the point that Jesus is making is we are a privileged people based on the time period that we're living in. We are living in a period of time where the Holy Spirit has been poured out in an unprecedented way. Anybody can trust in Christ and have the deepest longings of the human heart satisfied. And Jesus will take that same person and he will use them as a vehicle to quench the thirst of others, and to bring life where death exists. He wants to do that with you. He's allowed you to live at the time period in history where you can receive the maximum blessing from God. People often say, I would have loved to walk with the Lord. Not me. I'd rather have the Lord living inside of me through the Holy Spirit, and having him live out his life in my place. That is the age of time that we are in. It's a glorious age. And the question that's left for us is, will you receive the offer? The offer is simply this. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to pay a price for our sins that we could never pay, to live a life in our place that we could never live. He says, I want you to come to me, and the way you're going to come to me is through the satisfaction or satisfying of one verb, believe, trust in what I've done for you. And if you will come to me through the avenue I have established, then two things have the potential of happening in your life. Number one, he comes into you, which is automatic, and he will quench the longings of your heart. Your life, which is in a state of confusion, will begin to take on meaning. It will begin to take on significance. You will sense something happening in your life that gives it purpose and direction, which is what the world is looking for, with these artificial substitutes and snow cones. And the second thing that Jesus wants to do for you is he wants to begin to use your life. The Spirit of God that quenches you, he wants to begin as you develop and walk with him. He wants to use your life to bless other people. I can't think of a better deal. I can't think of a greater privilege that we have. I can't think of a better time in history that I'd rather be living in than this age now. And the rest is really up to you. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your need for Christ, our admonition and exhortation to you is simply to respond to that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do. It's something that takes place in the privacy of your own thoughts and mind, and heart as the Spirit of God places you under conviction. Trust, as best you know how, into the promises of Jesus Christ. Stop banking your eternity on other things and transfer that trust into Jesus Christ and on the authority of the Word of God. You have been transferred from death to life. And as you begin to walk and as you begin to grow in Him, you'll be astonished at what Jesus Christ, the God-man, will do through you as you become that vehicle and that channel of blessing to others. If it's something that you're unclear on and you want more explanation, I'm very much available after the service to talk. But it is a privilege to come to God on His terms, and then as we grow in sanctification to be used by God, your life does count. It does matter. It does have meaning. It does have purpose. You were designed for significance, and yet you cannot find that significance apart from Him. So come to Christ in the privacy of your own thoughts and heart. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this record that you've given us of the words of Christ on the final feast, day of the feast, Tabernacles. We're thankful for the analogy and the application that's drawn to us. We're thankful, Lord, for making us mindful of how privileged we are. And we will be very careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Sermon application time. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out, and let them be a recipient of those living waters that come forth from you. God bless you. You're dismissed.